I wonder if you've ever heard the words, "Let me try to make it up to you." Maybe if you're like me, you're more likely to be the one who said those words. Let me try to make it up to you. Brian Chappell, in his book Holiness by Grace, he begins on the very first page of his book with a story about that. He said near to where they lived, there was a big sign appeared in the front garden of a home nearby. And the sign said, "Mum on strike." And apparently a young mother, tired of the whining and back chat and basic lack of cooperation at home with her from her family, she declared herself to be on strike. Maybe there are one or two mums here thinking, "That's it? Why didn't I think of that?" Anyway, this particular mum actually moved out of the house and into the treehouse in the back garden. And from there she vowed not to come down until things had changed. A local TV station got wind of the story, and when the husband was interviewed, he basically said that he was trying his very best to be the perfect husband in order to get his wife to come down again. He said, "Look, I've got the kids doing their chores again. I've told them to cool it with the sarcasm. And, you know, we're trying to make amends here. We're trying to do whatever we can to get her to come down." Now, in terms of how people get on together, the idea of making amends when we let others down carries a fair bit of common sense. We all feel the need at times, even in little everyday ways, to compensate for our wrongdoing, don't we? So maybe you're late at work, you're late for work and you sense a wee bit of irritation about that at work. So you decide that you're going to make up for it by maybe staying late, or you offer to do a few extra jobs or whatever, and you try to make amends. And we're not surprised whenever other people demand that from those who let them down. It's just fairly typical. The problem is when we try to approach God in the same way. Many people assume, and maybe it's a kind of default position for all of us, we assume that by our words and by our actions, we can basically atone for the wrong things that we've done. We can make amends. Some might call it penance. We'll go to church more faithfully. We'll get up earlier. We'll pray more, read the Bible more, give more generously, be more thoughtful, kind, compassionate, whatever. Why? Because we don't want God to be on strike. We want to do whatever it takes to be right with him. We want to know that we're accepted by him, and we feel that we have to make amends. I shared one time before how I read, and maybe you've read it as well, the true story of Louis Zamperini. The book is called Unbroken. They made a movie out of it as well. You maybe saw it. It's a fantastic book. And Zamperini was this American soldier who was shot down by the Japs during World War II. And as he floated for weeks on a tiny raft with no food or water, surrounded by sharks, he prayed. And he prayed what people always pray, nearly always pray, when they're completely shafted. He prayed, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll change. I'll give you my life. Do this for me, and I will give you my all." He bargained with God, as people do. He tried to gain leverage over God. And the reason I mention all that is because of how very, very different it is from the book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel prays. Naturally enough, Daniel 2 longed for God to come down. Not that God occupies a treehouse, like the mom who went on strike, but he had told his people enough's enough. He was not going to be treated with contempt by his own people. He had warned them repeatedly of the consequences through the prophets. They had ignored him. They had not listened to the prophets. And so he had handed over his people to the Babylonians. And we saw that in chapter 1. That's the whole story of God's people being taken into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel begins with that reality in chapter 1. And for nearly 70 years now, for nearly 70 years, Daniel is now writing in chapter 9, probably as an 80-plus-year-old. For nearly 70 years, Daniel and his people have been in exile as a result of God's judgment upon them. And how they wish it was over. And how they long for God to come down. They long for God to come down and restore them and their holy city of Jerusalem once again. But what's Daniel going to do? He longs for God to come down and to make everything right. But what's Daniel going to do? Is he going to start bargaining with God? Does he say here in chapter 9, "Hey Lord, I know we're in exile here because of your righteous judgment and all, but well, as any future reader of this book will know, Lord, I've been quite the boy. I've been quite the boy here in Babylon." Like, Lord, in chapter 1, you know that story of how I refused to eat the king's food? Remember that, Lord? I would not defile myself with the ways of the pagan king. That's right. Remember that one, Lord. And then, Lord, you'll remember in chapter 3 how my three friends refused to bow down to the idol made by Nebuchadnezzar. That was pretty impressive too, Lord, wasn't it? That was pretty good. And then in chapter 4, Lord, you remember how I told Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his wickedness? I was very bold. And I told him to have mercy on the oppressed. And I'm sure you were pleased with that, Lord. And, you know, I could mention as well the story of the lion's den, Lord, in chapter 6. There were many men, remember? Many men trying to find dirt on me, Lord. And, well, I might remind you that they couldn't find a thing. That's right, I was found to be above reproach. And all they could do was make up a new law to stop me praying to you, which, of course, I would not obey, even though I knew it would mean being thrown to the lions. In fact, Lord, as my book makes very clear so far, you may notice that there are good guys and there are bad guys. And the bad guys are those terrible pagans with their beastly empires. And the good guys are, well, yours truly and all of your people. So come down, Lord. Come down. Surely we've atoned by now for all our sin. If not, we will continue to do whatever it takes. We'll make amends. Just come down and restore us once again. That, of course, is not what he says in chapter 9. I just paint that ridiculous picture in order to shine in stark contrast what he does actually say. Chapter 9 couldn't be any more different to that ridiculous kind of bargaining with God. We learn in verse 2 of chapter 9, we learn in verse 2 that Daniel is reading from Jeremiah the prophet. And according to Jeremiah, the captivity of God's people was going to last 70 years. So Daniel's reading that. He's reading Jeremiah. He's thinking, whoa, 70 years of captivity for God's people. Well, that means, wait a minute, that means we must be near the end. We must be near the end of our captivity. And yet, he doesn't take it for granted, as if he and his people were now worthy of restoration. No, instead it says in verse 3, he turned to the Lord God, and he pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now, here's a man who understands that God's people have nothing. They've no bargaining chips. They've nothing to offer him at all but their sin and their shame. Sackcloth and ashes are signs of immense mourning and repentance for sin. In other words, Daniel is acutely aware of how utterly absurd it is for sinners like us to try to bargain with the Lord Almighty. Instead, look at verse 18. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Look at what it says next. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. This whole prayer in verses 4 to 19 is a prayer of utter dependence on the mercy of God. And look at how full on the confession is. Because, you know, we've just got to see it and learn from it. It's such a full-on confession. We have sinned, verse 5. O Lord, you keep your covenant of love with all who love you and obey your commands. But we've sinned. We've done wrong, verse 5. In other words, we've no right. We've no right whatsoever to your favor. We've none. We've broken your covenant. And he says again, we've sinned against you, verse 8. Then he says it again, we've sinned against you, verse 11. Then he says it again, we've sinned, verse 15. It's just, I don't know if you've ever tried any archery, or ever done any archery. Maybe darts is more likely. But you'll know how useless it is when the arrow keeps falling short. And that's a picture of sin. The Bible uses different words to talk about our wrongdoing. Or sin is one of those words, and they all mean slightly different things. Sin is about falling short. You think you want to hit the bullseye. You want to get the target. And yet the Bible says that everything we do, even our best efforts, they fall short. They fall far short of the glory of God. They're not good enough, they're not holy enough, they're not righteous enough. Of course, we're not as bad. We're not as bad as we could be, thank God for that. But the reality of sin in our lives means that we've never, ever hit the bullseye of God's standard. Not even in a single thing we've ever done. Because everything we've done is tainted by sin. We fall short. That's what sin means. And it's a problem that we all share. We're all guilty of falling short. But Daniel has other words too in this chapter. He doesn't just use the word sin. He also confesses their iniquities, verse 16. It's also in verse 13, though the NIV doesn't translate it. But he confesses their iniquities. And I don't know if you've ever played bowls. I'm sure some of you have played bowls. And you know how it is if you're playing bowls. The bowl is always weighted on one side. And you can try as hard as you like to bowl it straight. But the bowl, being a bowl, is going to bend. That's what bowls do. They bend because they're weighted on one side. It's going to veer off in one particular direction. That's a picture of iniquity. It's not the arrow falling short, which is sin. It's the bowl veering off, which is iniquity. It's the fact that we may set out to walk in the straight paths of the Lord, but we go astray. And that's what Daniel says. Verse 5, we've turned away. And again, verse 11, we've turned away. So he confesses sin, falling short. He confesses iniquity, turning away. But most of what he confesses here is simple rebellion. It's not the arrow falling short or the bull turning away. It's simply a child saying, no! I don't want to do that. I'm going to do it my way. What he says that the people are like. We've been wicked and rebelled, verse 5. Again, we've rebelled against the Lord our God, verse 9. Again, all Israel has transgressed your law, verse 11. You said, don't do it, we did it. We've not listened to your prophets, verse 6. We've not obeyed the voice of our Lord, verse 10. Again, we've refused to obey, verse 11. Again, we've not obeyed his voice, verse 14. It's rebellion. So he confesses sin, he confesses iniquity, he confesses rebellion. He also confesses their unfaithfulness, verse 7, or treachery, as it is in the ESV. It's the idea of betrayal. You think of the people you're closest to, the people whose fidelity and loyalty form the very heart of your relationship. God's people were in a covenant bond with the Lord their God. He had set his love upon them. He had heard their cries. He had made them his own. He had given them a home and a future with him forever. And how had they responded? Infidelity. Treachery. And so Daniel, he just... It's so intense, isn't it? But his confession is so full on. He's not trying to dress it up. He's not trying to make himself sound better. It's not trying to say, well, that's not really so bad, is it, Lord? No, as far as Daniel is concerned, he and his people are covered with shame, verse 7. And he says it again. We are covered with shame, verse 8. I know that some people want to say that guilt is not real. It's just the result of social pressure. You know what people say? It's just a cultural thing. It's what people like in the church talk about in order to try and control others. And it's not real, it's just a social pressure, a psychological thing. I spoke with a guy on Thursday night, and he told me that in his opinion there's nothing real and objective about evil or guilt. He said there is no right and wrong, there is no guilt, no evil. I asked him I'd never met him before. We had a good chat. I asked him if he thought he would still say that if his daughter was raped. I said, would you still not be able to bring yourself to say that it was objectively wrong? Do you not think you'll encounter anything in your life where you will cry out, this is evil? Do you not think you'll ever say that or do that? He disputed it. But I said that no matter what people say about there being no absolute right and wrong, the fact is that everyone will eventually regard something as evil. And while he disputed that, no matter how we think or feel about right and wrong, the Bible says that we know deep down what is true, that we have a creator, and that we have rebelled against him, and that our guilt is real. We're not as bad as we could be, but our guilt is real. And the question is, as you look at this chapter, do you see any bargaining chips in this prayer of Daniel's? Do you see any attempt to gain leverage over God? Does he say, Lord, Lord, let me make amends, which is how we often relate to God, isn't it? Of course not. Of course he doesn't do that. There isn't even a single person that he can hold up among God's people to say, here, Lord, look, here is one righteous person among us. Look at verse 6. Who is it who have not listened to the word of God? He says, our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land, Daniel says. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? He can't even lift up one person who is righteous among the people. Look at verse 7. Who all, does he say, are covered with shame? Well, he says, the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us. Keep reading verse 8. Our kings, our princes, and our fathers. It's so full on, isn't it? It's really comprehensive. Verse 11. All Israel have transgressed your law. They're all joined together in their guilt. And that's a theme, by the way, that runs right through Scripture. That we're all joined together in our guilt. So there's no point turning to Mary, for example, or to other saints, because they, along with all human beings, are part of one sinful humanity. We're all one with Adam, who turned away from God, and therefore we're all part of this fallen humanity born in sin and guilt, and how we need, therefore, to be made one with Christ instead. The true and better Adam, the true Israel, who alone is righteous. We need to be united to him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The point is that Daniel and his people have no plea whatsoever but to throw themselves on the mercy of God. I don't know if you've done that. I don't know if you've just come to God and said, Lord, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to commend myself. But Lord, you know my heart. And I just haven't loved you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm guilty. Have you come to that point? 7 times in this chapter, Daniel uses the covenant name for God, the Lord Yahweh. It's translated for us in the capital letters so that we can see it in English. And the point being, the reason he uses the covenant name for God is because he's appealing to God's faithfulness. He says, I've got none of my own. He says, Lord, we're faithless, but you're faithful, and you're the covenant God. I mean, you took us as your people in the first place. So for that reason, for the sake of your saving purposes, have mercy on us. He's dependent totally on God's mercy. Be merciful, Lord, not because of anything in us, but simply because you're the God who already has mercifully set his love upon us in the first place. So don't let your saving plan come to nothing. Verse 19, for your sake, don't delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And he appeals to the character of God and his mercy. Well, that's the prayer. But that's not the good bit, obviously. That's the sobering, hard, heavy bit. But the good bit is what comes next. How is God moved in verse 20 and following? God is not moved by our good works as if we could ever manipulate him, but he is moved by our sheer dependence. Look at verse 20. Here's the heart of God. Not a begrudging father who wants to make his people jump so high before he will love them. No. Look at, while I was still speaking and praying, verse 20. While I was still in prayer, verse 21, I hadn't even finished my prayer of confession, Daniel says, when Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me. And how did he come? In swift flight, verse 21. He's not slow about this. I mean, here's a picture of God rushing in. He's rushing in. Daniel's making his confession. And does God fold his arms at a distance and kind of turn his head away and say, oh, you better grovel some more? No. That's not the heart of God. That's not the picture of God. He's not going to be distant from people who are coming to him in confession and repentance. Daniel doesn't even get to finish his prayer. God sweeps in. He sends his angel Gabriel, and in swift flight the angel comes before Daniel has even finished speaking. And the angel Gabriel came determined to bring a message of good news to instruct Daniel and give him insight and understanding, verse 22. And Gabriel told him, as soon as he began to pray, an answer was given. Why? You are greatly loved, Daniel. You're greatly loved, it says in the ESV, highly esteemed in the NIV. You're greatly loved. Greatly loved? What's that about? Haven't you heard me, Lord? Haven't you heard the sin I've been confessing, the iniquity I've been confessing, the rebellion I've been confessing, the unfaithfulness I've been confessing? I'm greatly loved. What's that about? It is impossible to read this and not think of that story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. You know the story of the prodigal son, and the prodigal son, he's gone off and he's taken all his father's money and he's wishing his father was dead. And he squandered it all, and then he came to his senses. And on his way home, he's probably practicing that repentant speech on his way home. And he's thinking, well, maybe I'll get to be one of the servants at least, if not received as a son again. And he's probably going over this repentant speech in his head, and he never even gets to say it. The father sees him coming a long way off, and he picks up his cloak. And he runs, a very undignified image of a man, as we know in those days, in that culture. But he picks up his cloak and he runs and surrounds his boy with his loving arms. And he says, my son, whom I greatly love, and he throws a party, doesn't he? He throws a party. Get the robe on him, get the ring on him, let's throw a party, kill the fattened calf. We need to understand the heart of God. He is not moved by our ridiculous bargaining. He is not moved by our ridiculous attempts to make amends. That doesn't cut it. In fact, it's just so ridiculous. But he is moved by our dependence. And you know yourself, if you have children, God is moved by our dependence. Do you know, the next bit in this chapter I've spent way too long on and I still don't get. But it talks about some details of the fact that there's going to be a bit of a process for everything to be worked out. And the 70 years that Jeremiah foretold, well, suddenly it's kind of broadened and expanded into 77s, and there's a whole bigger time frame before everything is made right. But we learn in verse 24 that all would be atoned for. Transgression, sin, iniquity, rebellion, unfaithfulness, all will be atoned for. That's the message. It's the message that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. All would be atoned for. Also in verse 24, we learn that a home of righteousness is coming, entailing that God's people will be made perfect as well. And we still look forward to that. We have a home of righteousness where we belong because of Jesus and what he's achieved at the cross. Also verse 24, it says God will confirm and authenticate what the prophets speak for him. Their words will not fall away or be neglected forever, for they will carry the seal of God's authority. What they have spoken will be fulfilled completely, utterly, fully. Also verse 24, it says that a most holy place or a most holy one will be anointed. We're not sure what that exactly means, but we certainly know that The most holy place is where God makes himself present, a reality that reaches an amazing fulfillment when Christ takes on flesh himself and tabernacles among us. And I think while there's a lot of difficulty in working out the following verses to the end of the chapter, we know that it all centers on Jesus, the anointed one who is cut off, it says in verse 26. And we know that there is hope and a future for people who don't deserve it. And let's not get bogged down when it comes to apocalyptic genre about details of dates and times and places, because we're not, it's left deliberately vague, so we're not meant to worry about all that. But I think what we do need to see is what moves the heart of God. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, as the hymn writer said. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. May God help us to echo those words and to know his steadfast love that never changes.